If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to look through verse 11 this morning. If you would follow along with me as I read these verses, it says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, as we've been going through these last couple chapters, starting in chapter 5 last week, we've been forced to think a little bit more deeply, I think, about the role of the church in our lives, in our everyday lives. We did a study of the church not long ago, and we talked about some of these things, but we didn't kind of go into the detail that we're going into now here in 1 Corinthians. But I think often today when we think of the church and its role in our lives, it's often an afterthought. We think of it as kind of like this nice add-on that we have to our Christian walk, but it's not really a necessity. It's nice to go to church and we get to know other believers and have fellowship and we sing a few songs together each week. But I think if we really ask the question, is it necessary? Most of us would probably say, well, it's nice, but it's not really necessary. There might be some benefits to it, but it's not really necessary. I think the Bible tells us quite differently, though. I think the Bible tells us that the church isn't just an add-on or something that's helpful, but it's something that's vital for the Christian life. See, the church is God's ordained instrument in Scripture, first of all, to proclaim the gospel to the world. It is the church that has been given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. But it's not just that. It's also God's ordained instrument in the world along with His Word and His Spirit to bring about our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a fancy word that simply means our growth in Christ-likeness. Sanctification is our going from depraved sinner to holy saint. And this is the process that God goes through to make us that way. But it is the church as the primary instrument that helps us do that. And this is how God has set it up. See, what we learn from God's word, things about forgiveness and love and grace and purity, we learn those things in concept in God's word, the truth of God's word, but it's through the church where we come with other believers that we take those truths and put them into practice. We begin to work those things out in our lives and how we live. And it's other believers in our lives through the church that walk alongside us and hold us accountable to living those truths out in our lives. So in 1 Corinthians 5, last week, we looked at something that might seem a little bit surprising to us, or it might rub us a little bit the wrong way when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, because there we're told that the church has the responsibility of holding believers accountable. And there was this man here in 1 Corinthians 5 who was involved in blatant sin and an incestuous relationship with his mother, stepmother, probably, we talked about. But the wife of his father. And so he was involved in this sexual relationship. And Paul tells us something surprising here, that the church was not supposed to just look past this sin. And this might seem a little bit contrary to our understanding of the church and our responsibility to be gracious and loving and accepting of others. But Paul says, no, remove this person from among you. What he meant by that was, this person should not have a place in your fellowship. This type of sin can't just be overlooked. Remove this person from among you. And again, this might go contrary to what we've thought about the whole idea of loving others. But when we understand what love truly means, love is looking for the best for the other person. It doesn't mean just looking past everything about the other person, but it's wanting what is best for that other person. And sometimes when we want what's best, it requires discipline. Just like a parent disciplines a child. You don't discipline the child because you don't like them. You discipline the child because you love them and you want what's best for them. And the discipline is helping train them so that they can learn from these things. And this is what a church does when it disciplines a member who is living contrary to the Word of God. Now, this discipline that we read about last week, about removing this person from amongst the fellowship of believers, is seen as a kind of a last-ditch effort. The person has not responded to other forms of correction, so now what you need to do is treat them as an unbeliever. Send them out into the world as an unbeliever with the hopes that this will wake them up, that they will respond and repent of their sin and then return to the fellowship of believers living under the Word of God again. See, discipline is not about saying, we don't like you, we don't want you here, we're sending you away to never come back. Discipline by the church is saying, this is what we feel is necessary in order for you to come to a proper response to the Word of God and then be restored to God and His people. So discipline is always about restoration as the goal. But so when we looked at chapter 5, we might have been surprised by this idea of sending one out of the fellowship of believers due to sin. But now when we get to chapter 6, we find another section here where we might be almost as surprised as what we read in chapter 5. See, we're not done learning about the role of the church in our lives, the role of the church in our everyday lives. Say, today we're going to look at something that was going on here in Corinth that Paul addresses, and he thinks that the church should have a greater say in. And the issue was how to handle disputes between believers. See, what the Corinthians were doing, they were having these disputes, and Paul says that they were going to law. Here in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So what Paul is talking about here by going to law is simply that these believers would have these disputes, these grievances against one another, and they would take the matter to the public courts to have the matters settled. And Paul is shocked at this. He uses the word, or the phrase, he says, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, this phrase here, does he dare, is kind of, do you have the audacity to do such a thing? Are you that bold that you would go to the courts to settle these matters? It's outrageous to Paul to think that this is how that they would handle these types of situations. When you think about, well, why would Paul be so surprised by this? Why would he have a problem with this? Well, think about it. When you go to the public courts, in this case, the Roman law system, they operate under a different law. It's as simple as that. The Roman courts are not under the biblical law. They don't follow God's word in handling disputes. So why would you handle the situations between a believer and another believer by, instead of going to God's word, God's law to handle it, you take it to the unbeliever's law to let them decide what should be done in these situations. And so it just doesn't make any sense to Paul. Why would you take it to that law? You go to the law of the public when you have your own law that should be able to handle these disputes. Now, as a Jewish man and as a Jewish culture that Paul would have been used to, the Jewish people did not take matters to the courts. That was just something they did not do. When there was a dispute with the Jewish people, they took it to their synagogues. And there the elders of the people would hear the situation. And they would make rulings. And the people would apply the word of God to the situation. And this is how they handled these types of deals, affairs. And they would do this in one way. It was to show that the Jewish people are different from the world. They were their own unique group. They stood out from the world. And they were unified in that. But it's also because they believed, the Jewish people believed, that God's word was sufficient to guide them in these situations. If the word of God was authoritative and perfect, then it applied to their lives and they could go to it to handle these situations. In fact, to go to a pagan court was in the Jewish culture was seen as blasphemous. Why would they say that's blasphemy to go, if you wanted to take your trial to court, why would they say that's, to a Roman court, why would they say that's blasphemous? That blasphemy was saying terrible things about God. Well, that's true. Blasphemy is saying terrible things about God. But blasphemy isn't just what you say. It's what you do in response to who God is. See, to take a matter to the Roman courts is just, it's synonymous with saying, God's word does not have a solution to my problem. So I will let the Romans decide what to do about my problem. It's just shocking to Paul to think that believers would go to the public courts to do this. We even see in the Gospels that the Romans had set aside, when you think about the Jewish people and how they handled these types of affairs within their people, that the Romans had special allowance for the Jews to handle these matters. This is why when Jesus is put on trial, he goes before the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Because they had these types of measures in place where they would try these types of matters, and the Romans were okay with it. They allowed it to take place because this is how the Jews did things. But they had some limitations on what they could do too, like they couldn't execute people. That only the Romans could do, which is why Jesus ended up in front of the Romans. Now, the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus executed. So they took him to the Romans to get that done. But we see how the Jewish culture would handle their own matters in-house rather than going out to an unbelieving court system. So Paul is surprised and asks then why they would take their matters to the law, meaning the public courts, rather than bringing these things instead to the saints. Now, what does Paul mean by this word saints here in verse 1? He says, Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I want to make sure we're clear on what the Bible means by the word saints, because it can be a little bit confusing based upon other strands of religion in this world that use that word in an improper manner. I'm thinking of Roman Catholicism and what it means by the word saints. It's not what the biblical understanding of saints is. The word saints here comes from the Greek word hagios, which simply means holy ones. So why do you dare go to law before the unrighteous, the unbelievers, instead of to the saints, the holy ones? These holy ones are simply the believers. The holy ones just means those who are set apart, God's people who he has set apart from the rest of the world. And so Paul says you shouldn't take these matters to the courts, to the law in front of the unrighteous, but take these matters to the fellow believers who are set apart by God, the saints. All believers are saints. Now, again, we simply know that unbelievers operate under a law that's different than the law of believers, because believers operate under the all-sufficient Word of God. Well, after he says this, he gives us some arguments about why the church, why the saints are able to handle these matters. Because you can imagine that some are sitting there saying, come on, Paul. These people have no expertise in these matters. Why would I go to these folks who they're believers, but they don't know anything about law. How can I trust their judgments in these matters? We're probably sitting here, maybe some of us are sitting here thinking the same thing. Well, that's nice. It says that, but there's no way I would trust a bunch of folks sit around in the pews on a Sunday to make decisions that I have to live by. They just don't have enough expertise in these things. I need to know that someone knows what they're talking about is handling these things. Well, Paul tells us a few reasons why we can trust those sitting around in the pews with us to make these decisions on our behalf. He says, first of all, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? The saints are going to judge the world. What does Paul mean by that? Well, let's look at a couple passages that we can turn to kind of get an understanding of this. In Matthew 19, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we get this discussion of those who will be judging, and we see followers of Jesus sitting on the thrones judging. But also in Revelation chapter 20, it says this, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The authority given to the followers of Christ. We see this later in Paul's writings in 2 Timothy. He writes this in chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So we get this understanding of those who will reign with Christ and those who will sit as judges with Christ. And this is indicating that believers are going to do this. And Paul's argument then is if believers are competent to judge the world at the end of time, certainly believers are competent to judge more trivial matters then, which, by the way, that would be pretty much everything else in relationship to judging all things at the end of time. Everything else is pretty trivial. First of all, let me just make a couple points. He doesn't mean that every single believer is competent in and of themselves to make these types of judgments. What he's talking about is the collective church, the gathered body of Christ coming together to make these judgments. It goes along with what Jesus said in Matthew 18 that we've looked at when you go first to your brother by yourself, and then you go to him a second time, bring two or three others with you, and then if he still doesn't respond, you bring the matter to the church, the gathered body, to make a decision on these things. And when you bring the collective body together, you should have enough shared wisdom to make a decision on these things. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Not every single individual as judge, but the church collectively should be able to handle these matters. Paul's argument, he basically says, look, if the church can handle the judgment at the end of time that Jesus is entrusting them to, surely he can handle the trivial things of life that we're involved in, that we're talking about here. I kind of think of it as we go to a doctor and we'll trust the doctor with the major things, like, okay, you need a heart transplant. We say, okay, doctor, we'll do that. But if he gives us a prescription that we've read something on the internet about, we don't trust him to take the prescription. It just seems kind of odd. We trust him in the great things of what they do, but in the tiny, trivial things, we have less trust. And Paul just tells us, it doesn't make any sense. If the church is given this authority, then surely the church can handle these trivial matters. Now, you can imagine, again, in Paul's day, they're reading this, and they're saying, well, my matter's not trivial, Paul. You know, Paul, you need to hear what's going on in my life. I've got some neighbor who's violating my property line. He's moved the marker, and I'm having a dispute over this. Or maybe something like we had a business deal, and he's not living up to his end of the deal. Again, simply in comparison to the judgment at the end of the world, these things are trivial. It might have seemed like a big deal at the time, but in comparison to judging all things at the end of time, it's trivial. He goes on. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Again, what does he mean by that? Well, we're told that when Satan rebelled in Scripture, we're told that when he rebelled against God, that many of the angels went with him. And they were cast out of heaven. And then we're also told in 2 Peter chapter 2, let me bring up this verse, that these angels are being judged at the end of time. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So here we have the angels who will be judged in this last judgment as well. So not only will the church judge the things of this life, the people of this world, but they're judging the things of heaven as well. These angels who live in heaven, who were cast out, this church will have authority over those things as well. So Paul says, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? So his point is simply this. If you're sitting there thinking that the church doesn't have the competence to judge these things, you're absolutely wrong. The church has the competence, and even much greater competence than you're aware. So if you have such cases, Paul says, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why would you take these matters to those outside the church if the church is able to handle it? Now, I'll just point out something here in verse 4. My translation reads a little bit different than some of the translations you might be reading from. Mine says, "Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? This is speaking of the fact that why would you lay them before unbelievers, those who have no standing in the church? Now, the King James and a couple other translations translate it something like this. Why do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? So the King James and others are a little bit different. It's saying that even those who are the least esteemed in the church are more qualified to judge these matters than anyone outside the church. Now, this phrase here in the Greek is a really hard one to translate, and both translations are possible. And I would say you'd be stepping out on a very shaky limb if you tried to be dogmatic about either one of the translations, because they both fit well in the context of what Paul is writing here. Again, the translation that is in my Bible here would mean that it's better to take matters before believers than unbelievers. The second, that in the King James and a couple others, would mean that it would be better to take matters even before those of little account in the church than unbelievers. The idea there would be that, look, at least those in the church are operating under the same law and principles that we operate under. So it would make more sense. You would be finding a more correct judgment in that situation than going to unbelievers who have a totally different law and a totally different sets of values and principles. So it just doesn't make any sense. If you have such cases, why would you go there? He goes on. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, can it be that no one among you is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So Paul now shifts to this discussion of how much wisdom they would have in these matters. Now remember, this is the same congregation that had prided itself, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, about how eloquent they were and how great they were, trying to elevate themselves over against one another, saying, well, we are so much more eloquent and smarter than you because we have this leader and you have that leader, and this leader is greater than that leader. And now Paul is kind of saying, look, are none of you wise enough to take care of this, you who are so proud of your wisdom? Now, it also is kind of interesting when we look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul has already told them that they are wise because they've received the wisdom of God. In verse 12, it says, back in chapter 2, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Are you not wise enough? First of all, you're so proud of your wisdom, but now you're saying we're not wise enough to handle these matters. But second of all, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves because you have been given the wisdom of God through the Spirit of God to handle these matters. You are wise enough, so wake up. You can handle this. That's why he says, "I say this to your shame." They needed to stop thinking in a worldly manner, because what they're thinking of is, we don't have the wisdom of the world to handle these things. They're thinking just like the world does. But you've been given the Spirit of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You can handle these things. You need to start thinking in a different way. How many times have you ever had a conversation with somebody about a decision that they've made? And I'm talking about a fellow believer, and maybe they've arrived at a decision, and you start asking, well, how did you end up making your decision? How did you decide that that's what you were going to do out of your options? And they start saying, well, I talked to so-and-so about it, or maybe I read this article in the newspaper, and this is how I kind of got to the conclusion that this is what I ought to do. Or maybe even more popular today, where I was reading Facebook and I came across this post, and it just, this is what I decided I was going to do. Now, there's a place for all of that. I'm not saying that there's not. But as a believer, the thing that we would expect them to hear is something along the lines of, well, I went to God's Word. And when I studied God's Word, here I found these things in God's Word that I'm applying to my life, and this is what's helping me along this decision. I went to God's Word, I've been in prayer about this, and I'm seeking to do what God's Word would have me to do. Yeah, that would be what we would expect. So Paul is saying, look, you need to change how you think about these things. You're looking for wisdom of the world when you've been given the wisdom of Christ. You've got to stop thinking like the world does. Just like a believer, when they're making decisions, we don't go to the world to find our answers. We go to God's Word to find our answers, and we apply God's Word to our lives. We change our perspective on how we live in this world. And it begins with turning to God's Word as the all-sufficient Word to guide us. So that's why Paul says, I say this to your shame. You ought to know this already. Can it be that there's none among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. See, he goes on, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He says, look, to go to the law at all, to have these lawsuits is already a defeat for you. Now, why would he say that? Well, he's been giving us this family imagery throughout this passage. Notice he's saying, brother goes to law against brother. Now, when we read that, we're thinking Christian against Christian. This is what Paul means. But don't miss the connection to the family unit that he's making here. If we divorced it from, and we just thought of literal brother against literal brother, we would be a little bit appalled by the idea. A brother against a brother, we all recognize that as something that should not be. Family shouldn't settle matters in court. Usually a family has a disagreement, and they either settle it within the family, or they just learn to just live with the disagreement. They just let it go. But when a family ends up in court, we realize this is something that is not healthy. Paul says the same thing applies to a church. Brother against brother, because we have been brought together as the family of God. And so when we go to court against one another, it's a terrible thing. And Paul says there are no winners. Because no matter who wins, which brother wins in this situation, the family is weakened. So there is no winner in this situation. You're only going to defeat yourselves. Brother against brother, lawsuits within the family. Things that even unbelievers would say, lawsuits in a family is something that is a bad thing. No one wins in this situation. Well, we ought to think of that the same. when we think of the church and the family of the church. Think about lawsuits you may have seen within families. Probably the most common that you would see where a family would go to court against one another is in the case of a divorce, where you see a family end up in court to settle the matters that they can't settle on their own. Or another situation that's pretty common is in situations where there's an estate and there's fighting over the estate. But tell me one time that you've ever seen that take place where after the court case, when everything is settled by the law, that the family is stronger afterward. I don't think it's possible. The family always loses. Well, the other reason that Paul would say to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you isn't simply the fact that it destroys the family, but also what does it do to the message that this church family is trying to send to the world? Remember, part of the church's responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to the world. So what does it do when the church handles its matters in the public courts to the gospel message going into the world? It simply destroys the witness of the church, because what the world sees is we have these folks who talk about love and forgiveness and grace and reconciliation, and they don't live by it. They end up coming to us to solve their problems. They don't have a message for us. In fact, if anything, we have a message for them. It destroys the witness of the church to handle it in this way. Christians end up being just like everyone else. So Paul says, it's already a defeat for you, so why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? If we're only going to damage ourselves, if we're going to destroy the family that we belong to, and if we're going to destroy the witness that we have in the world, Paul says, then why not just be wronged? Now again, if we are thinking about a literal family where it's your real brother or your real sister or your real father, your real mother, your real child, you are able to take a lot and you say, you know, I don't like it necessarily, but I'm just going to let it go. Because we don't want to destroy the family. We don't jump up and run to the courts to settle these things. So why would those in the church act any differently? Well, Paul goes on and he mentions why they don't act the way they ought to. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Simply that they were missing the gospel. They were not living by the gospel that they said they believed. See, the gospel teaches reconciliation, forgiveness, and living with one another in love. But the Corinthians, Paul says here, you would rather wrong and defraud. Now, this is them actively doing this. They were actively wronging and defrauding. And he says, even your own brothers, even your own family, you're willing to do this with. So they were willing to demand justice in the courts for themselves, but they weren't even willing to live in a just way towards others. They were willing to wrong and defraud others for themselves. So basically, they were living in a worldly manner. Paul tells them they've misunderstood the gospel. He continues, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives this list here that emphasizes that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be judged. The wicked will be judged. This is the same list that he's given us back in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So he gives us the same list now here in chapter 6, and he says that, look, these types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God because these are the types of activities that the unbelievers engage in. And this serves as a warning to them. Because now, if they're still engaged in these types of activities, Paul's saying, are you truly a part of the family of God? And then he goes on, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He said, such were some of you. You used to be this way, but something has changed. He says, you were washed. This is simply talking about the cleansing from sin through faith in Jesus Christ that the believer has received. And then he goes on and says, you were sanctified. This is the idea of you've been set apart. You've been made holy from the world. When you're set apart from the world, you're to be distinct and separate, different from the world. And then he says, you were justified. You were declared innocent before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is Paul's summation of the gospel here. That yes, some of you were sinners. Scripture tells us that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But when we trust in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ who went to the cross to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, we are washed, our sins are cleansed, we are forgiven. And we are sanctified. God begins this work in us to make us into his holy people. We're set apart by God as distinct from the world. And we are justified when we come to Christ. In God's eyes, we are declared innocent. The debt has been paid by Christ. We are set free from that. And we are reconciled to God. Now, why does Paul bring this up at the very end of this discussion of lawsuits? And why does he talk about these, the sexually immoral and the idolaters, the adulterers, or the men who practice homosexuality and this other sins that he lists here? He's reminding them that you were once this way, but now you're not anymore. You don't live like the world anymore. You live differently than the world. You once were like that, but now you've been washed and sanctified and justified. You're different. You ought to live differently now. And as part of that living differently is we handle our disputes differently now. We handle them as the family of God, which means we handle them within the family of God because we operate under a different law than the law of the world. Now, this is a few questions that you're probably thinking of right now. Because when you listen to this, we gotta balance it with a few other verses that we have in Scripture. The first question is, does this mean that Christians should never go to court? I've met some folks through the years who have lived their lives as if the Christian never goes to court, period. It's better to be wronged. I don't think that's a proper understanding of this passage. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. First of all, Paul is specifically addressing brother versus brother. Christian versus Christian here. And the reason, one of his main arguments is that the Christian should desire to work these things out under the law of God rather than the law of the world. And if we believe that God's word is sufficient, we believe that it has the answers or the principles to solve our problems, that we can work these things out with under God's word. But if our dispute is with an unbeliever, a believer in an unbeliever, well, that does no longer apply because the unbeliever doesn't care about the word of God. The unbeliever only cares about themselves and what the law of the world says. They're not under the law of God. So they're not likely to accept that, okay, I'll handle this within the church and let the church decide this. It's not even an option. So the law of the world is the only thing that we have left in that situation. Well, another thing is sometimes Christians may have no choice because it may be the unbeliever who pulls us into court. And you don't have an option of whether you're going to court or not. For instance, I don't know if you're familiar with InterVarsity Ministries, campus ministries, but they basically have, InterVarsity is a group that has campus ministries and college campuses across the country. They're a very large organization. They probably have a chapter on almost every institutional campus in America. But in recent years, campuses have been trying to shut them down. And one of the ways that they've been doing this is by saying, if you're going to have a chapter on our campus, InterVarsity, or any other Christian organization, you have to allow non-Christians to be a part of it. And not only be a part of it as in coming and going, as attending meetings and things, that's no big deal. InterVarsity encourages that. They want unbelievers to come. That's part of their mission, is to bring unbelievers, to let them hear the gospel. But campuses are saying not only do you have to let them come and be a part of it, but you have to let them serve in leadership roles within it. Well, this is a Christian organization, and what you're saying is we have to let non-Christians be leaders within it. That doesn't make any sense. Just like the Muslim group would not want a non-Muslim in leadership, or any other specialized group would not want someone who actually holds to the same values and principles and teachings of these groups. So InterVarsity has been in numerous lawsuits across the country over this issue. And of course, the campuses say it's discriminatory, against discrimination by religion or what other area you want to use. But InterVarsity is involved in all these lawsuits, and some of them have been worked through the systems already, but others are still in process. But there's one that just came up within the last couple of weeks with the University of Iowa that they're now in a lawsuit with. And so we see where sometimes Christians have to go to court because there's no other option. And in this case, where Paul is saying, look, when we go to the courts, it's already a defeat for you because it tears down the family. Well, first, we don't have the tearing down of the family because InterVarsity is not their Christian organization, whereas the other person or group in the lawsuit is not. There is no family connection here. You're not breaking the family. But also because that other component of it, of harming our gospel mission in the world, actually InterVarsity going to court here is trying to preserve their gospel ministry in the world. And so in this case, we would say that it's not harming, and it may be helping by going to court, by using the country's laws, the laws of the world, to actually protect the right to be a Christian organization in the world. Well, Paul also, that's one reason why I don't think it's always wrong to go to court. We're talking, Paul is specifically addressing believer versus believer, but there may be times when believer and unbeliever is a proper thing. We also see this in Paul's own life. Paul goes to court. And he goes there as a Roman citizen in Scripture. I'll show you a couple passages in Acts chapter 16. He says, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens." Paul uses his standing as a Roman citizen, the law of the world here, to benefit him in this situation. He doesn't say, well, why not just be wronged and defrauded? He says, no, in this situation, it is good and right to use these things. And we see this in other places too, again in Paul. "But when they had stretched him out before the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, 'Why are you? What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' And Paul said, 'But I'm a citizen by birth.'" So Paul here uses, again, his standing in the world and the laws of the land as a benefit in this situation. "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him." In Acts chapter 25, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul," now this was the Jews bringing Paul to be punished, and Paul is arguing here that he hasn't done anything. "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" So we see here, even Paul thought there were times when it was appropriate to go to the courts, the law, in certain situations. "Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go.'" And Paul also tells us later that it's God who establishes the governing authorities. Then their responsibility is to uphold justice and to punish wrongdoers and protect the innocent. In Romans 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for the good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So here, Paul says, look, this is Paul writing here in Romans, and he's not contradicting what he's writing in 1 Corinthians. So Paul says here that the governing authorities have been given their authority by God to do certain things in the world, and so we need to submit to them. So in serious matters, the courts may be the appropriate place to go, especially in what we would label in our day today criminal matters, some serious things that have taken place. You could name off a whole list of what those things might be. But here's what we need to learn from what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. We must seriously weigh the impact that our running to the courts would have on the family of the church and of our witness in the world. The first thing that we're likely to think of when we're ready to go to court is my personal rights, my personal loss or gain that is involved in this. Paul says there's far more to worry about here than your trivial losses or gains. We're dealing here with the things of the kingdom of heaven. We're dealing here with the church and its reputation in the world and with proclaiming the gospel in the world. So what would it gain us if we took these matters to the courts? Is it only going to hurt us? Or is there something to be gained by this that is going to benefit the kingdom? So we need to carefully weigh these things. And I'll be the first to admit that this is not always an easy call. There are going to be complex things at times where you say, I'm not really sure what the best course of action might be. But think about this. What would change if we began to think in these terms, the way Paul lays out the way the church functions in our lives? I think we would stop thinking of the church as simply an add-on accessory to our Christian walk. We would start to think of the church as more of a vital component of our Christian lives that God is using in our lives to grow us into Christ-likeness. It's part of the sanctification process that we are going through, and we sell ourselves short if we remove ourselves from it. Another thing that I think that would change is we would, when we read these chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6 about discipline, and now hear about these court cases between brothers, this seems like maybe so far removed from reality that we don't really even give it a second thought. And I would caution that before we just say, and just kind of toss it aside, that we pause and carefully consider what God's word is teaching here. If this is God's word to his people, I think we would do well to consider these words and tread cautiously. We don't want to take God's word and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. We need to obey these the best that we can. So if we, again, take God's word seriously, what would that look like then if we had a minor dispute with a church family member? Well, we've read a couple different times in Matthew 18, what we need to do is first go to them one-on-one and discuss the matter. And then if it's a serious enough matter, we might need to involve a couple other family members to help resolve it. And then if it's of a serious enough nature, we might need to bring the whole family together to resolve it. But what do we usually do? We usually get mad. It's the first step. And then we internalize it and let it fester. And rather than go to the other person, we just hold a grudge. Or we may not just internalize, but we might just start talking behind the other person's back to other people. Or we might just start doing little small things that we know is just going to kind of rub them the wrong way so we can inflict some hurt in their lives. Or what's another really common one is we just don't address it at all and we just leave. And we say, well, I have my feelings hurt, so I'm just going to go find a new family. This ought to change our perspective and how we treat the church. It's not just trivial. It's not just an accessory. It's not just something that's nice. It's vital to our Christian walk. How might we deal with more difficult situations that arise between brothers and sisters in Christ? What if we really thought of each other as a family? How would we treat the other person if they were literally our brother and sister? I would submit that that's probably how we should treat each other as spiritual brothers and sisters. We would probably be a lot more willing to overlook some things, and we'd be willing to, maybe if we needed to, get other family members involved in the situation to work them out. And we'd probably be willing to be wronged on occasion if that meant that the family would be strengthened. So this morning, I just challenge us to think about, what is the role of the church in my life? How do I think about other folks in the church? Do I think of them as my brother and sister? Or do I just think of them as, it's nice to come in and share a couple songs, but if you ever wrong me, watch out. Let us live the gospel out in our lives as we seek to live in love and grace and forgiveness towards one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, these words are difficult for us because they seem so foreign to us. They're so different than the world and the way it lives that, Lord, we ask you to help us. Lord, we ask you to change our perspective on how we think of your church, your people, knowing that you've called us together as a family, knowing that you've called us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, let us walk beside each other. Help us to encourage one another. And Lord, when we have disagreements, help us to resolve those in a way that glorifies you. Lord, that we might be a shining light in this world. And Lord, that we might have a gospel to proclaim as people see the difference in us as we live for you. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.